Stem cells could provide cures for diseases affecting millions of people. But some politicians in Jefferson City want to ban stem cell research and cures in Missouri. The Stem Cell Initiative will prevent any unfair bans by ensuring that Missourians have access to any stem cell research and cures allowed in our country. Because medical decisions should be made by doctors, patients, and their families, not by politicians in Jefferson City.
Just a little bit from the latest of the ads that are running, trying to convince you, the Missouri voter, what it appears you're already pretty well convinced of, and that is the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures, and what it is promising to the Missouri voter is a good idea. That's Sunday morning's paper. Stem cell research leads in the polls, 58 to somewhere in the 30s, 58% of Missouri voters say, yes, they think Amendment 2 is a good idea. We're going to be talking about Amendment 2, the Missouri Stem Cell and Research Cures Initiative. Jackie Winship joins us here in the first half hour of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, we're back with you live this Tuesday, September the 5th, 505-in-studio email address is not a phone number. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the second half hour of the program, Dr. Peter Scare will join us. He's Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Today, the church remembers Zechariah and Elizabeth, famous from the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. We'll talk about that for the second half hour. In the second hour, Dr. Jeffrey Kloa joins us. We'll talk about the lost Gospels. Is there really such a thing as the lost Gospels? And then in the third hour of the program, we've got two guests. Deaconess Emily Carter joins us to talk about instructing children in the Christian faith. As one of my parishioners said to me when we brought our first home from the hospital, he says, it begins the day you bring them home. And then in the last half hour, Dr. Beverly Yonke will join us. We'll talk about Christian parenting. She's Executive Director of Christian Counseling Services in Milwaukee and a regular guest here on the program. Jackie Winship joins us to discuss Amendment 2 that on November 7th will be on the Missouri ballot for Missouri voters to consider. It has to do with human cloning. It has to do with stem cell research. Jackie is Executive Director of Missourians Against Human Cloning. Jackie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, how are you, Todd?
I'm doing well. What did you make of the Sunday poll from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch and KMOV-TV showing that on this issue, you guys are trailing by about, I'd say, 20 percentage points, 58 to 37%.
Well, we thought that it was actually fairly encouraging. As they noted, especially since it's done by the Post-Dispatch, which is not on our side on this, and we don't know too much about, you know, who they picked and that to call, and we didn't care for the wording of the question very well. We thought it was encouraging. The numbers have been moving our way, and they've been moving our way based only on a grassroots effort that we have been launched, I guess, in the end of February and have been executing throughout the state in face of millions and millions of dollars of media campaign on the other side. The fact that we are gaining ground we find to be very encouraging. We continue... in fact, the grassroots campaign has ramped up a great deal as we come into September when people are starting to pay a lot more attention. There's a lot more media coverage, and that's always an opportunity for us to share the truth and make people aware that this is a very deceptive amendment. So we felt fairly good about it. We still think, obviously, that we have a lot of work to do. And as we get closer and we, launch our media campaign, then we feel that it will give, you know, even more momentum to go our way.
What about these television ads that they've been running for quite some time in the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures? They have a new one just about every week. They're all variations on a theme. How effective have these television and radio ads been?
Well, obviously, they haven't been that effective because from the very beginning of the polling period, when people started polling, we polled and the Post-Dispatch polled, they've been losing ground. So they're spending a lot of money. I'm sure that it is affecting some people. But what we know to be true is that as people understand the real facts, they understand that, you know, these people have tried to end run around the Missouri voters with a redefinition of cloning, a very lengthy and convoluted legal document that would, you know, add 5 pages to our Missouri Constitution and would affect 45 sections of that Constitution, that would endanger women, that ties the hands of legislators when it comes to public funding. All of those facts, as people come to understand that, they are concerned, they are angry a lot of times that somebody's trying to deceive them in this way and spending so much money to do it. So, again, you know, so far I would say they're not very effective. The numbers would say that.
Okay, with 2 months to go before the Missouri voter actually enters the polls and votes on Proposition 2, or on Amendment 2, I should say, with only 2 months to go, if I'm looking here, it's January, they were at 64% of those polled back the measure, in June at 62% of those. At that rate, can the opposition turn this around and perhaps convince enough Missourians that what the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures is proposing is not only disingenuous but bad for Missouri?
Yes, I think we can, because, as I said, we've done all of that. We didn't even kick off our campaign till the end of February. It's been, up until this point, a grassroots campaign. Plan to start the media campaign around the middle of September, really ramp it up in October. So, yes, I think that in light of the changing environment, the momentum that's going our way, other groups that are coming in as part of this effort, I think that definitely we can do that. It's a couple of things, Todd. One is our voters are very loyal. They understand the issue. They are not easily swayed by the claims of cures. So they're not going to move, and they're going to vote. A lot of people that if you ask this question on a survey, basically it almost sounds like, are you for stem cell research? Well, everyone's for stem cell research. I'm for stem cell research. We're just not for embryonic stem cell research, and most people don't understand the difference. So a lot of those people do not feel terribly strongly. I don't think they're as likely to get to the polls, and I think they're very easily swayed to our side once they hear the truth. We've always said it costs a lot less money to tell the truth.
How much momentum did that initial, and how much convincing force did that initial list of names that people signed this petition to get this thing on the ballot, many of them afterwards realizing that they were actually signing something they opposed? How much momentum did that give the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures?
How much momentum did the signatures?
Yeah, did the fact that there were a lot of people who signed on who only later realized that they had made a mistake, how much momentum did that give Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures going into their big ad campaign headed toward November?
Oh, I have no idea. I mean, I don't know that that it gave them a lot of momentum. In fact, you know, as I said, again, people who were duped into signing that and then realized it was something they were against became very adamantly opposed to it. So I don't know that it gave them momentum.
Are there TV ads planned for in opposition to the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures coming from Missourians Against Human Cloning?
Yes.
When
yes.
will they start to air?
We're still working on the finalizing that a little bit, and I don't think I'm going to put an exact date on that at this point.
What will be the general gist of the ads?
Well, we've found that people, as we've said, want to understand it. They want to know the truth. They want to have a clearer picture of what this would actually do to our Constitution. And to the extent possible, in ads, we're going to share that with them.
We're talking with Jackie Winship. She is Executive Director of Missourians Against Human Cloning. We're talking about Amendment 2, the Missouri Stem Cell and Research Cures Initiative. Our call-in number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Jackie, here's another one of the latest ads. This one, like many of them, features Senator Jack Danforth in favor of the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures. I want your reaction after we've heard it.
The stem cell initiative would make it possible for very significant medical research to go forward in our state. It would provide access to cures, if those cures are found, for people who live in our state who are very sick. And it would outlaw any effort to try to clone human beings. Please join me in supporting the stem cell initiative.
All right, there's the ad, Jackie. Your response to the points being made there by former Senator Danforth.
Well, you know, one of my favorite points that they try to make is the idea that if you don't, if we don't pass this amendment, somehow Missourians would not have access to cures that other Americans would. And all you have to do is sort of stop for a second and say, that's a ridiculous argument. There are six states neighboring us that have banned human cloning, true human cloning, the process of SENT. And so do you think that because they've banned human cloning that somebody in Michigan or Indiana isn't going to have access to a cure? Embryonic stem cell research is still going to be legal in the state if we oppose this amendment and we don't protect it constitutionally. But, you know, so the idea that there are some cures out there that somebody wouldn't have access to is ridiculous. The idea that important research would go on, embryonic stem cell research, not only has no cures, obviously, but it doesn't even show promise in animals. In fact, a lot of researchers are now backing away from the idea that they would ever put embryonic stem cells back into a human being because they cause cancer. It's a known fact that they cause cancer in animals. So it's just disingenuous to say this is about cures. It is about the potential for some research, very questionable, unethical research of creating human life to destroy it for scientific experiments that, you know, they want some funding for from our state. Frankly, the research is legal. Federal funding does not exist for it, for all intents and purposes. So there's an effort here to, within a very convoluted paragraph in this five-page document that people won't see in the voting booth, to make it very impossible for our state legislature not to fund this kind of research, either directly or indirectly.
Do you have any idea what the voter will see?
When they
walk in there, because a lot of people just, you and I both know, a lot of people just don't pay that close attention until they step into the voting booth.
That's true, and that's one of the, you know, that's why we've challenged the ballot language in court all the way through. And unfortunately, because of the technical nature of it, the very first judge says, you know, I can't rule on this, and then, you know, the appellate court was a 2-1 decision, say, upholding the lower court decision. Supreme Court refused to hear it. But that's one of the real frustrating things, is that the very short paragraph that someone will see does not very accurately represent the five pages that would actually go into our Constitution. The biggest discussion point, the biggest deception in that document that people will see when they go to vote, is that it says bans human cloning, which is another point that Danforth makes. They have actually redefined human cloning. Scientifically, cloning happens at the very beginning, inception, as one cell divides into two, into four, the very beginning of life, the same way that that a fertilized egg, as it divides, that's the beginning of life. Conception is the beginning of life, that we even say that in our Constitution. So it's that's when life begins. That's when cloning happens. In a scientific terminology, the state of Missouri would have its own unique definition of cloning, which would be based on implantation in a uterus. So it's a very deceptive document. It says it bans human cloning when it does exactly the opposite of that, but would enshrine cloning in our Constitution.
So it's a classic cloning kill amendment.
Yes.
In other words, under the guise of banning human cloning, it actually permits it as long as the cloned embryo is destroyed.
Within 14 days, correct. So it is you know, it's very deceptive, and you have to wonder, why did somebody go to the trouble to make a new definition of cloning? Why did somebody write a document that says you cannot purchase eggs, but then much, much later in the document, you know, creates a definition of valuable consideration for the purchase of eggs that excludes all of the ways that women are paid for eggs? It's a purposely deceptive amendment because the people who want to get this passed know Missourians don't want to clone. Missourians don't want to destroy human life. They don't want to endanger young women you know, have enough eggs to do this type of research. So it's all very deceptive and purposely so.
One of the things I noticed when they ran their 9-minute infomercial about a month ago, the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures, that was running in pretty high rotation on television here in the St. Louis area at least, was that very early in that 9 minutes of broadcast time, they made a subtle but unmistakable shift from the word embryonic, which they used, I think, twice, to the word early. So they went from saying embryonic stem cell research to talking about early stem cell research. Now, the cynic in me says that they're not comfortable, at the very least, with talking about the embryo, and they think it might hurt their chances at the polls if they use the word embryo.
That's exactly true. They're in their, again, in their document, they have said embryonic stem cell research, also known as early stem cell research, so then they can avoid the word embryo. And they try to talk about a clump of cells in a petri dish, ignoring the fact that those cells are a human embryo. And they have all the potential to develop that you or I did at that particular stage in life.
There was also, in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, an editorial called Sticking to the Facts. Are you familiar with it?
Yes.
What was your general reaction?
Well, you know, I think that it's a lot of people want to understand and want to say, okay, there's both sides of this. But, you know, one of the things that it talks about is the difference between adult stem cell research and embryonic stem cell research. And it's true that adult stem cell research is now used to treat 72 illnesses or conditions. That's a factual statement. Many of those, it's true, are in clinical trials. It takes a long time, as you know, in this country to get approved by the FDA. So many of those are clinical trials. But when we started this campaign, that number was 69. So in that short period of time, there are three more illnesses that are in treatment process. It still is a huge difference to the embryonic stem cell where there's zero. It's not safe for human clinical trials, and it's not likely to become safe for human clinical trials. So it's just a huge differential between the potential in adult stem cell research, which while they've been around in certain aspects for a long time, there's also new breakthroughs coming along all the time. And the press has the tendency not to pick up on those. But there's a lot of new research out there, a lot of exciting research. And so we want to see research funds directed in this area. We want to see more money go into the cord blood bank at Cardinal Glennon, which is the second largest public cord blood bank in the country. And we want to see more research done in all of these areas of adult stem cell research that are showing so much promise.
There are many who say they are in favor of this. The 58% number is the latest, of course. We talked about that before. And how many of those would you estimate? And, of course, you can only guess, Jackie, but how many of those, that 58% of those polled, truly understand what the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures is proposing and have the facts straight and therefore really are making an informed answer to that poll question?
I would say very, very few. I would say very few. We find all the time when we are out there talking to people that that's really all it takes. It just takes explaining the issue. There are some people, and there always will be, that are so enamored at the cures concept that they don't want to listen. You know, they don't want to hear the other side. They're sure that this is about cures and that we have to do all research possible. And there are always going to be some people that don't care about human life at the embryonic stage, human life in early stages. You know, there just are going to be those people. But I think the vast majority of people out there will oppose this amendment once they understand what it's about.
If Amendment 2, in fact, passes,
mm-hmm.
what can be done next?
Oh, I don't know. I think that, you know, I get asked that question actually frequently, and I don't even look at it. I just don't go there. I am so committed to opposing this amendment. And I feel very strongly that momentum continues to build and we will be able to oppose this amendment. So I don't actually go there.
If it is successfully opposed and it the Amendment 2 is defeated in November, then does the matter drop there? What happens after that?
Again, I don't know. I really don't. I am so focused on November 7th that... that's a decision for a lot of people to make after that point in time.
So finally, with less than a minute, speak to our listeners who are planning on November 7th entering the ballot box. Why vote no on Amendment 2?
You know, I think one of the most important things to do is go to our website, www.nocloning.org. We have the whole amendment language there. We have the ballot language you're going to see with some bullet points out to the side explaining the deceptions on that ballot. I think it's important to be prepared before you go in. Look at what you're going to see in the ballot box and look at the 5 pages that you're not going to see.
Jackie Winship is Executive Director of Missourians Against Human Cloning. Their website address, you just mentioned it, nocloning.org, nocloning.org. Jackie, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
When we come back from this break, we've got Dr. Peter Scare with us. The church is remembering two New Testament. Well, you know, they kind of stand on the cusp of the New Testament, and they occupy that same area as John the Baptist, their offspring, Zechariah and Elizabeth. If John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, then Zechariah and Elizabeth are at least in terms of their bloodline, the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. We'll find out why the church remembers them on this day with Dr. Peter Scare coming up here in just a few minutes. We've got a new Issues Etc. book of the month. It's for September, and it's not actually a book. It's an audio CD. Well, I guess it is a book, but you'd call it an audio book. That's what they call them nowadays. Narrated by our very good friend and sometimes guest host of this program, Dr. Ken Sherbs. Dr. Ken Sherb, it's called Listening to Luther. It contains the entire text of Luther's Small Catechism, along with related hymns and devotional material. For more information about Listening to Luther, this audio CD, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. The CD is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them for Listening to Luther. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you sometimes struggle to find time for personal devotions? What if you could study God's Word while driving your car, doing the dishes, or surfing the web? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for September is called Listening to Luther. It's a CD and a booklet of Luther's Small Catechism and 6 hymns written by Martin Luther. You can find out more about Listening to Luther on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You'll probably recognize the voice of Listening to Luther. It's Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Ken Sherb. Listening to Luther costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You'll find a brief, clear study of God's Word on the essentials of the Christian faith with Listening to Luther. This devotional resource costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Listening to Luther, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Congress takes a preemptive strike against unethical science.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A century ago, women fought to be treated as people, not property. Today, we are still fighting that same fight, as some within the scientific community would like to turn a woman's uterus into lab equipment. Thankfully, Congress recently passed the Fetus Farming Prohibition Act that makes it illegal to create human beings for the purpose of harvesting spare organs, body parts, or tissue. Though it's hard to imagine, had Congress not acted, we would have likely seen women, especially poor women, pressured by unethical scientists into renting out their wombs.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter, was killed over the weekend. 44 years old, he is survived by his wife, Terry, and two small children. When a spouse dies, it is not unusual for the widow or widower to flash some anger at the dear departed. You left me to struggle with the kids and bills all alone. How could you? I remember reading about a new widow who was washing the dishes when it all welled up within her. She threw a dish and yelled angrily at her dead husband. It's natural. You are left feeling helpless and without control, so you cry out, and sometimes with anger. Naomi became a widow, and she said, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. And Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, herself a widow, stayed with her, and eventually it was said, "Praise be to the Lord who has this day not left you without a kinsman redeemer. He will renew your life." Ruth 4:14. Sandra Aldrich wrote, "Will I ever be whole again, surviving the death of someone you love?" She told me she was not comforted when people quoted, "All things work together for good." She believed it, but wasn't ready to hear it right away. Grief takes time and people. Understanding people.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second half hour, we're going to be talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Boy, that first one sounds like an Old Testament name, doesn't it? Zechariah the priest, Elizabeth his wife. And if you read Luke's Gospel, when you start reading Luke's Gospel, you might wonder, why is he talking about them first? Well, of course, their son, John the Baptist, is of great significance. I can understand John the Baptist, but Zechariah and Elizabeth, his parents? The church remembers them this day as New Testament saints. We'll be talking about that here in this half hour of Issues, etc. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
I can understand John the Baptist being remembered by the church today, because who would argue that John the Baptist is insignificant? Jesus says he's among those born to women, he is the greatest of them all. But Zechariah and Elizabeth, his mom and dad, why remember them?
Yeah, these are significant people. Especially, I think I have the privilege of teaching here at the seminary in Fort Wayne, and one of the things we do every morning, we go to chapel, and we do the matin service, the morning service, and we sing the song of. We sing the song of Zechariah, the Benedictus, and it's a great way to start the day. And I think of all the psalms that I know, you know, from David and the Old Testament. Zechariah's psalm is probably the one that I sing the most, and for that reason alone, I suppose his place in the as part of the daily routine of prayer in church history, it would be significant enough to honor Zechariah. And, of course, when you look at the scriptures, we do begin with Now, they're only in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah, and Elizabeth. But it's a long chapter, and they get a lot of ink, and it's very positive. And they're obviously very, very beloved figures.
Many who have read Luke's Gospel have pointed this out, and that is Luke has this short prologue of four verses where it sounds, in his day, in that context, very modern. I mean, he is speaking and directing his gospel toward Theophilus, and it sounds quite sophisticated. And then, with verse 5, he, some would say, lapses into a very Old Testamentish way of telling the story. I mean, even in the days of Herod, king of Judah, things like that. And starts telling this story, at least stylistically, sounds like he's shifted back, maybe rolled back the clock a little bit. And if we were watching this, it might be in sepia tone or something like that. Are we watching the close of the Old Testament in this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of their prophet son?
Yeah, it is beautiful, and Luke is an artist in the way he depicts Zechariah and Elizabeth. And if it were going to be on TV, it would be in that kind of, the grainy film that you get when you watch the old home movies.
Yeah.
These are the old home movies of the nation of Israel at its best. These are the kind of figures that, you know, you would hope to meet when you were at the temple. The kind of people that, sometimes there's the Paul anguishes about why did Israel reject her Savior? Why didn't the people of Israel embrace Jesus? Well, there were some who really did. People like Zechariah and Elizabeth, I can imagine them in their daily prayers, and I can imagine Zechariah in his priestly, robes, fulfilling the duties as prescribed in the Old Testament, offering the sacrifices. But all the while he was offering the sacrifices, he knew that, that wasn't the end of it all. He knew that those sacrifices pointed to a greater sacrifice. He was awaiting, with patience, the coming of the Savior, of the Messiah, the King of Israel.
It's also so reminiscent of what we think of as the Old Testament, Dr. Scare, and the fact that we have this classic, almost like Abraham and Sarah, this classic old man and old woman, and she's barren, and they've longed for a child, and God provides one.
Yeah, that's also beautiful, and it's a story that comes up again and again in the Old Testament. You see it in Abraham and Sarah. You see it, maybe in Rachel, in a kind of a different way. You see it in Hannah, who gives birth to the prophet Samuel. That women who are barren suffer the reproach of the shame of which was very strong in that culture, of not having children, and of course just the great desire to be, which so many women have, of having children, of being a mother. And Elizabeth waits patiently, and or maybe her time has not come, as she certainly would have believed. But our Lord comes once again. So it's Luke's way of showing that if the Lord of the New Testament is the same as the Lord of the Old Testament. And what kind of a Lord is this? It's a Lord who shows mercy. It's a Lord who takes those who are low, and he lifts them up to a place of honor. And certainly Elizabeth is lifted up to a place. She who had not had children now gives birth to the greatest of the Old Testament / New Testament prophets, John the Baptist.
You alluded to this a minute ago, but some people might have their eyebrows raising when they read verse 6. Speaking of Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. How should we rightly understand what Luke is telling us about these New Testament saints?
Now, this is in no way, this is not different from what Paul has said, that we are declared righteous by God for the sake of Christ. But I do think here what it means is, when you say they're righteous, I do think it means that they're good folks. This is another way of saying that they are pious, awaiting the coming of the Savior. And I think this is very important for Luke to say about Elizabeth and Zechariah, because certainly, let's just say Luke was written, after Matthew. I think it was It's written maybe in the, let's say at least the 60s. already by the time that Luke is writing this, there are the gospel is already being preached in places like Athens and in Rome. There is already a sense that people are wondering, has Israel rejected her Savior? What is the place of Israel in salvation history? And certainly there might be some sentiments and frustration saying that perhaps the people have clearly, they've rejected their Savior. And I think Luke wants to, get the other side of it and say, there was indeed and always have been, there has been a faithful remnant of Israel. And they are exemplified in people like Elizabeth and Zechariah. And this same word, by the way, is used, when you get to the end of Luke's gospel, to describe Joseph of Arimathea, the man who buried our Lord. He is also described as a just or a righteous man. This does not mean that he is perfect in and of himself, by no means, but he's one who trusts in the promises of our Lord. And also, I think, he, in this kind of context, when you looked at his life, you would see that he was that kind of a person. He was a good and godly man.
Okay, then tell us their story, which ends up really being about their son John the Baptist, and his story, in fact, really ends up being about not himself, but about Jesus. Tell us the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth.
Well, it's wonderful. You begin, of all places, in the temple, and you have Zechariah doing his priestly duties. And remember, he's writing this story to people who probably don't know all that much about the temple, maybe a little bit. Luke is writing this, but here he shows a priest, and we can imagine him in his garments, and he's performing his sacrifices. And in the middle of this performance, maybe this was his one shot to perform these sacrifices in the holy place in the temple. And it also says that while he's performing the sacrifices, it's a great picture. There's a whole multitude of people on the outside who are praying, showing that further the faithfulness of Israel. And it's like you're in the Old Testament. All of a sudden, an angel, the angel of the Lord, pops up and appears to Zechariah, and Zechariah is suitably frightened. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid," which is a great Lucan theme. Never be afraid. Our Lord is on your side. In fact, the Lord has heard your prayer. Another great Lucan theme. It's a prayer for Zechariah. Is praying for the, what is he praying for? He's praying for the coming of the Savior, the coming of the true righteous one. And the angel says, "Don't, your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth will bear a son for you, and you will call his name John. And he will be a great source of joy for you." And the angel also tells Zechariah that they're going to be certain you're going to raise John a little bit differently. He's not going to be drinking the strong drink with you. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be the new Elijah. He will be the forerunner, the one who tells the world, tells Israel about the Christ. And Zechariah, as you might understand, he has a little disbelief here. He can't believe, how could this happen? And he's like Abraham that way. He knows he's old, and he knows his wife is old. And the angel introduces himself. "I'm Gabriel. You can trust me." And he gives a sign. He makes Zechariah silent.
Okay, I want to stop there for a second, because I guess it depends. We don't have tone of voice like we do on the radio when we're reading these accounts, especially from Luke's gospel here. But he asks this question when he's told that he's going to have a son. "How shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." And I've always read this as Gabriel's response is somewhat indignant. "Who are you to question me? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent here to tell you this very thing and bring you this good news. And it's still going to come to pass, but as a sign that it is in fact true, so that you really will know this, here's the answer to your question. Shut up until the child is born." Is it a punishment? Is it a sign? Is this Gabriel simply saying, who are you to question what I'm telling you?
Yeah, it's a, I suppose it's a little bit like what God says to Job, you know, who are you to question me? I'm God. Here it's just an angel. But if it's a punishment, it's certainly more of a slap on the, it's a slap on the wrist, to Zechariah. And Zechariah, I don't think he comes off that badly. I mean, he clearly is a man of faith, and he would have the natural reaction that, it's more like, I think it'd be closer to, when you're going for the cookie jar, and you know that cookies are going to be offered for dessert, and you get a little slap on the wrist as you're reaching for the cookie jar. It's not time yet. You're still going to get the cookies, and Zechariah is not going to be punished in the way that nothing bad is going to happen to him, but he's going to say a little bit of a chiding. Now, it's kind of like a now, you've spent your whole life speaking to others about the mercy and power of our Lord. You should know better. So if it's a punishment, it certainly is a playful one, I believe.
And then Elizabeth's reaction in the story after Zechariah goes out, he cannot speak. He can't fulfill his priestly duties any longer, because one of his duties is to pray on behalf of the people. And I understand this was not, you know, silent prayer in the heart, but in fact, the kind of prayer the people could have heard coming from the altar of incense. But it says of Elizabeth, she conceived, but she kept herself hidden for 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." What is there in Elizabeth's first words in this account?
Well, you do have in both of these things, you have everything's going to happen according to God's timetable. So even within, you know, Zechariah is going to have to be silent for a while, but you know he won't be silent in the end. He's going to burst forth wonderfully. And Elizabeth goes into a kind of quiet hiding. And in that sense, I think they're both representative of Israel's history. Israel, in a sense, had been silent for a while. It also speaks of, I think, the Christian life of patience. So often the Christian life is of waiting. And while we wait, we remember the promises of our Lord. And Elizabeth is going to wait quietly, and Zechariah is going to wait quietly. At the same time, even though Zechariah is waiting quietly, he certainly must be joyful and proud of his new fatherhood, proud of what his son is going to do, joyful in whom his son is going to proclaim as the Messiah. So I think there's something here in the pride and in waiting, knowing that the outcome will be good, because God keeps his promises, but the time yet has not arrived, and it's according to God's good time. And that's also a big theme in the Gospel of Luke, is God is in control of history. He's running the entire show. So know that all things, you know, like St. Paul says, all things work together for the good for those who love God. God is working out his plan of salvation through the lives of now here, through Elizabeth and Zechariah.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment on these New Testament saints, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the church remembers them this day. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the 5th of September. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, then interspersed, I don't know if it's really interspersed, it's really part of the same story, but it seems as though we shift subjects for a moment. Gabriel again, 6 months later, appears to Mary. And then the two stories get woven together. Tell us about it.
Yeah, it's as you say, we're introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth so we can be introduced to John the Baptist, and we're introduced to John the Baptist so really we can be introduced to Jesus. And the stories come together when you have the two mothers come together, Mary and Elizabeth. And here I think Elizabeth, Mary's the younger one, perhaps the teenager. Elizabeth is an older woman who would be, you know, past the years of childbearing, except by this miracle of grace. And Mary comes to Elizabeth, and here I think Elizabeth is able to play for Mary, offer the role of be the one of encouragement, offer Mary encouragement. So Mary goes to the home of her relative Elizabeth, perhaps a cousin, and Elizabeth is able to, as an older woman, takes the younger woman in and also offers, everybody in the Gospel of Luke sings at the beginning, and she offers her song, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." They're giving honor to the older woman, giving honor to the younger, and recognizing that Mary is in fact is giving birth to a still greater child. And then, wonderfully, she senses within herself John the Baptist leaping for joy at the sound of Mary's greeting, leaping for joy at the presence of his Savior, John the Baptist's Savior, Jesus Christ. So there the two great figures are brought together, Mary and Elizabeth, and the two greater figures in their womb, Jesus and John the Baptist. And John the Baptist leaping for joy, as a good infant prophet should, at the coming of the infant Savior.
It's beautiful. I mean, you're pointing out these details, and you know, this is meeting of Old and New Testament, of promise and of fulfillment. This is, and they are in complete harmony with one another. And this is a child, a miraculous conception in this barren older woman, and a miraculous conception in this young virgin. Already we're seeing this relationship that will exist between John the Baptist and Jesus later in Luke's gospel.
Sure, and this is the relationship. I guess when we understand the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus, then we understand the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. And, you know, when you understand John the Baptist well, and you understand Zechariah and Elizabeth, then you want to read the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, as seen in these figures, the Old Testament is awaiting Christ. The Old Testament folks are proclaiming Christ. They are praying for the Christ, for the Messiah. So they are working together here, and you do have it's a wonderful passing of the baton from the old to the new, and the old rejoicing in the coming of the new.
So John the Baptist is born to Elizabeth. After 8 days, it's time to circumcise him and therefore name him as one of God's children. And Zechariah finally is permitted to name this child John, according to the command given by the angel. And then he's able to speak. And you talked about this at the very beginning of our conversation, the song and the prophecy of Zechariah. With the last few minutes here, tell us what's in there.
Yeah, this is what we call in the church the Benedictus. It comes from the word for blessing. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. And it's wonderful to sing, and you can tell that Zechariah, Mary is the wonderful, pious woman. Zechariah he's a theologian, you know. This is the kind of guy that probably is, you know, if he were around today, he's teaching at the seminary, I suppose, or this is a very theologically in-depth, wonderful song of praise. And what he praises God for, primarily, first, is he has visited and redeemed his people. Those are the main. This is right away. He's touching on the two great doctrines of the church. He has visited our Lord. That is to say, that's the incarnation, Lord God coming down and being with us, visiting with us, being with us here on this earth. And he's redeemed his people. He's already seeing the redemption which Christ would bring about by the shedding of his blood and the offering up of his life on Calvary. And he recalls and he sees all of salvation history coming to fruition and culmination in all of God's promises are now being fulfilled. And it's great to look at this psalm because you think, finally, look at faithful Israel. For how long did the faithful remnant wait for Jesus? For how long did they pray for the coming Savior? And then we can place ourselves into Zechariah's place because it seems like we're waiting. I mean, it's been 2,000 years, and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. We can be assured that indeed our Lord will come to save us. Our Lord will come. He will vindicate his people, even as he has already come, as he promised, to save his people.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, regular guest here on the program. Dr. Scare, as usual, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
And thank you.
Well, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where Dr. Scare serves along with the rest of the excellent faculty there, they're going to be hosting some great retreats for lay people this fall, including a lay leadership retreat and a Christian Vision for Love and Marriage conference. Also, the annual Good Shepherd Institute. For more information about all of these retreats throughout the fall and later into the fall season at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, either go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, area code 260-452-2204, 260-452-2204. We're going to be broadcasting from Good Shepherd, aren't we? The Good Shepherd Institute at Concordia Theological Seminary will be an opportunity, a special opportunity for us to meet you if you're there, because we're going to be there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary broadcasting live from the Good Shepherd Institute. For more information, again, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, area code 260-452-2204. When we come back from this break, he just walked in. I saw him out there in the lobby. Dr. Jeffrey Kloa is going to join us here in Studio A. We're going to talk about what are called the lost gospels. Were they ever really lost, and were they ever really gospels? Dr. Jeffrey Kloa is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's going to be leading a lay Bible Institute in October titled, Which Jesus? How many gospels are there? That'll be the first question when we come back from this break. How many gospels are there? Some say dozens, some say hundreds, some say at least more than four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will answer that question on the other side of this break as we begin an hour-long conversation with Dr. Jeffrey Kloa. In the third hour of the program, Deaconess Emily Carter will join us to talk about instructing our children in the Christian faith. We'll talk about Christian parenting with Dr. Beverly Yonke to round off today's issues, etc. When we come back, we've got Matthew, we've got Mark, we've got Luke, and John. We just studied a big section there in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. But did Luke have it wrong? Was he making things up? Is the real story someplace else? In fact, should we add to the four to maybe make six or eight or 12? And then how do we evaluate which gospels really belong? What does the message of the gospel, not the gospels as literary works, but the message of the gospel, Jesus' life perfectly lived for us, his death perfectly died for us, and his resurrection, how does that figure into this question of which gospels are really gospels? We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.